Today, the third Sunday of Advent, and so we continue on with our Advent series. Why did God become man? We're trying to answer that question. The scriptures give us multiple reasons, dozens of reasons. We obviously cannot go through dozens of reasons over an Advent season, so we've picked a few of those. And today I want to talk about what it means to be an heir of God. Because one of the reasons why God sent His Son into the world is to make us heirs, to adopt us into His family, and to give us hope, and a hope that leads not just into this life, but into everlasting life as well. Today we're in Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is a young man that Paul has left on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And there he's left him to continue on with a gospel ministry that had been started, to establish a church, to place over that church the authority of elders, and to really bring this church into submission to Jesus Christ. So that this church, these body of believers, would begin to submit to Christ in all things. And so Paul writes to Titus, and we're going to be in Titus chapter 3 today. I think one of the clearest declarations in all the scripture of the work that was accomplished in the advent of Jesus Christ. This is a text that tells us what we were before we came to know Christ. What God did as a result of who we are, what we are. How God went about doing that. Why God went about doing that, and what it means for us today. And so I hope there's some clear application for us today. I'll certainly try to help make that application, but I hope the text itself will begin to show you this application of what it means to be an heir of God and how we live as heirs of God, co-heirs, the scripture says, with Jesus Christ. Friends, I've said this before. If you've been at LifePoint, you've heard this. It's possible you've forgotten that I've said this before, and that's okay. But we are not, those of us who know Jesus Christ, what we once were. Amen? We're not what we once were. We're also not what we will be one day. We live in this delicate balance between the now and the not yet. We're not what we once were, but we are still not what we will be one day. And so that's a glorious hope for us. God is working in us. He's producing righteousness in us, we'll learn in our text today. He has justified us. He has saved us. He continues to save us in Christ. And so we have a glorious hope and a glorious future ahead of us. All this coming to fruition through the incarnation, through the first advent of Jesus Christ. We're not what we once were. We're not what we will be. But much has been accomplished for us in and through the work of Jesus Christ. So much more is to come, right? We're just at the beginning stages here. We're right at the threshold of all that God has for us in Christ. And so we have a great hope. And the hope is what should mark us as followers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's going to lay these things out for us in this letter to Titus, Titus chapter 3. Before we get there, I just want to kind of give you some context of why Paul even does what he's going to do here in Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 2, again, Paul's not writing in chapters. He's writing this as a letter. We've broken it up into chapters. But in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells us that the grace of God that is bringing salvation to all people has now appeared. And this is a working grace, he says. This is not just a stagnant grace, right? Grace isn't something that God drops on us out of heaven and it just kind of oozes over us and there it sits. But grace is a working grace in us. And it teaches us to say no, he says, to ungodliness and to worldly passions. It's teaching us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. This is the work of God's grace in us. It's an active grace, right? It's a verb. It's moving in us. It's creating something in us. And so he says, this grace of God that it brings salvation has now appeared, and it is moving in us, and it's causing us to look forward to this glorious time when Jesus will return in a second advent, what Paul calls a glorious hope that we have for the future, and that we recognize that in this time, God has sent Jesus to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do good things, eager to do what we call good works, or what Jesus called good works. Because the grace of God has been given to us, and it's an act of grace, and it's moving in us, and it's causing us to think about these things and to have hope in these things and to respond in these ways. Paul then goes on to say at the end of chapter 2, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, he says, to Titus, who's a young man at the time. Let no one disregard you. Let no one dismiss this gospel message as if it's nothing, he says. And then he goes on to say this, remind them, remind us, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ, with the grace of God working in us and molding us into the image of Jesus. Now, when we read that, we say, well, I don't do that all the time. Well, I don't know anybody that does other than Jesus. This is why we need the grace of God. This is why the grace of God is working in us. It's producing these things in us. Now, Paul will get to our text for this morning, as he begins to flesh out what I think, again, the clearest presentation, or as clear of a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere that we'll find in all the scripture, right? This is the incarnation of Jesus. He brings with him the gospel, the good news. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3 and reading through verse 7. So let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read from his word today. Starting at verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul says this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so, as with any good presentation of the gospel, the good news, you have to start where? You have to start with the bad news, don't you? You have to start with the bad news, right? We need to know why we need a Savior. And Paul is not squeamish about this, not here and in other locations in Scripture as well, as are some of the other New Testament writers. Jesus himself was not squeamish about this at all. And so first we must hear the bad news. So hang in there with me as we walk through the bad news. And for those of you who are here today who are guests who may not know Jesus, right, we are so glad that you're here. And let me just tell you this up front. This is offensive language. This is language that's talking about you outside of Christ. Now, you can believe it or not believe it or dismiss it, but it is offensive language, right? It's offensive to us who know Christ. It's offensive to me because I know this marks who I was before I came to know Christ. This describes me. And at times, sadly, it still describes me, right? But it doesn't mark me. It's not who I am. Because I have now come to know Christ, and Paul's going to flesh that out for us as well. So there's an offense to the bad news, right? It tells us truthful things about ourselves that, quite frankly, our culture will tell you these are not true. But the scriptures tell us that they are true. This does mark us outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. What we were, Paul says in verse 3, is foolish, right? We were foolish. And that foolishness can sometimes be really, really deep. It can lead to maliciousness. It can lead to malevolent workings. It can lead to murder and death and all kinds of horrific things that we read about and maybe some of us have even experienced in our own lives. Maybe we've been a part of some of these things. And some of it is just silliness. It's the silliness of our world. It's the silliness of the thinking that inhabits so many in our world. Paul says it's a foolishness. We were foolish before we came to know Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we don't dip back into foolish ways. But those foolish ways do not mark us any longer as a follower of Jesus Christ. I think it's portrayed, quite frankly, to us every single day in our politics and our entertainment in this mixed up culture that we live in. It's just portrayed to us every single day, the silliness of thinking, the silliness of human behavior. It just marks our culture in so many different ways. Paul says we were foolish. Paul says we were disobedient. And what does disobedience mean? It simply means not being obedient to what we know is right. Right? So disobedient here means knowing what is right and choosing not to do what is right. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't an ignorance in people. There is an ignorance in human beings as well. And by that, I don't mean to be completely derogatory, but simply all of us, there is an ignorance. We don't know everything. We can't know everything. And there are some who are ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why we proclaim the good news, right? It's why we come and share the good news with people who are marked by this type of life and this type of behavior. But there's a disobedience that's inherent in us. It's in us. It's working in us. So many of us, particularly in our culture, we know what we should be doing and what God demands of us. We choose not to obey. Therefore, we're marked by foolishness and disobedience outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're also led astray, Paul says, right? Led astray. Some of your translations, the NIV in particular, will use the word deceived, right? Deceived. We are led astray. Led astray by whom? Well, the general context of the New Testament tells us who leads us astray, and that is Satan, right? Sometimes called the god of this age or the spirit of this age. We are led astray. We are deceived. Sometimes willfully, sometimes without our knowledge, but we are also a people who are marked by deception. You've heard it said, the devil is in the details. And the devil is in the details. It leads us to being deceived and led astray. The god of this age, the scripture says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. There is a deception at play. Right? We're part of that sometimes, but sometimes it's simply being led astray. This is what marks us outside of Christ. Foolish, disobedient, led astray. And, he says, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Slaves to these things. Friends, sin is slavery. Sin is slavery. That's what it is. And the scriptures make that abundantly clear to us. Listen to what Jesus says, recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. And friends, as we look at the scriptures and as it's laid out for us, essentially it tells us this story. There's two types of slaves in this world. And it marks every single human being outside of Jesus Christ. Either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Now here's the good news, right? Jesus says that a slave has no permanent place in the home. But a son does. And we're going to find out what it means to be adopted into the family of God, right? We are still slaves. We are what Paul calls a bondservant. We give ourselves over to Christ willingly. And so in that sense, we are slaves to Christ. But Christ, in his work of redemption at Calvary, adopts us into the family. God brings us into the family so that once when we had no permanent place there, we now have a permanent home in the family of God. But that doesn't change the reality, friends, that there are two types of slaves in this world, slaves to sin and slaves to God and his righteousness. And I know slave is a pejorative term. It should be, right? It should be. But the scriptures use this term unapologetically. Some are just slaves to sin. Some have given themselves over, in a manner of speaking, to Christ. We have sold ourselves into slavery. And in so doing, we have been adopted into the family of God and now find a permanent place there. Listen to what Paul, again, the same author of this letter to Titus, says in this letter to the church in Rome. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness, right? We're slaves one way or the other in that sense. Our freedom comes only in Christ, friends. Our freedom comes only in Jesus Christ and through adoption into the family of Christ. John Donne, my favorite of the English poets, said, "No man is an island." And he was right. There's none of us, man or woman alike, who's standing on our own, making all of our own decisions, doing everything we want to do. Everything is feeding into us, our culture, our background, our genes, right? Go work out, spend as much time as you can, eat well, do all those things. It's good for you. It's healthy. You may live longer, but you won't live forever. Your genes will catch up with you, and you may do all those things and die young anyway, because you are your genes in so many ways, right? No one's an island. No one stands on our own. We're either slaves to deception and to sin, or we become slaves to Jesus Christ and find out what it means to be heirs of God and adopted into his family. Paul says we're also filled with malice and envy. Friends, these are the natural reaction to a sin-infested life. Malice and envy. Malice and envy. Malice and envy. Malice and envy. It's just the results of a sin-infested life. This is who we are outside of Christ. Living our days like this, hating people and being hated by people, right? When we hate, people are just as happy to hate us right back. You say, "But I love a lot of people and a lot of people love me." That's wonderful. That's a good thing. That's the common grace of God in this world, friends. But deep down, outside of Christ, there's a hatred in us, right? There's a rebellion in us to the things of God. There is a rebellion brewing, and the lid is bubbling at times in all of us. This is what it means, Paul says, to be outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Foolishness, disobedience, deceived or led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, filled with malice and with envy, hated and being hated in return. It's a horrible way to live, friends. It's a horrible way to approach life. Now, just a little bit more bad news for you, okay? Before we get to the good news. Let's just kind of double down on this and let the scripture speak into this. And this will be the Apostle Paul as well speaking to us. Here we have what is written for us through the Apostle Paul as well in Romans chapter 1. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let it be written, he says. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Now, I don't know about you, friends, but when I read something like that, two things come to my mind. Number one, this sounds like the culture I live in. This sounds like my world. Number two, there's still a few things in that list that I struggle with. What do I do about that, right? Because those are the things that mark someone who isn't a follower of Jesus Christ. So what do? I go to Jesus. That's what I do. And I recognize that I'm living between the now and the not yet, right? And God is working righteousness in me. And as I struggle, then I trust Christ to give me the hope and the mercy and the grace that Paul's going to talk about when we get to the good news, okay? Are you ready for one more bit of bad news? One more bit of bad news, right? Ephesians chapter 2. and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's another term for Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we were all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Listen, Paul's writing there to the church of Ephesus, and he's saying, this is who you once were. He's not saying this is who you are. He's saying this is who you once were. There in Ephesians chapter 2, we're not going to go there because that's not our text, but he says, but God, and then he follows it up with the good news. But the bad news is always followed by the good news, as Paul will do here as he writes to Titus as well. Friends, that's what we were outside of Jesus Christ. Now for the good news. Now for the good news. This is what God did, verses 4 and 5. He appeared with goodness and loving kindness. That's what he did. He appeared with goodness and with loving kindness. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, John says. And we've seen his glory. It's the glory of the one and only who was with the Father, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. That's the incarnation. That's the first advent of Jesus. And this is what Paul is alluding to here. What God did was he appeared in Christ Jesus, the first advent, the incarnation, with goodness and with loving kindness. That's how God broke into this world, friends, into the darkness of this world. He broke into it through his Son in the incarnation with goodness and with loving kindness. That's how he appeared to us. Wrapped up in that little babe who became a man, who lived a perfect life, who died a sacrificial death for us, who was raised gloriously from the dead, who ascended triumphantly to the right hand of the Father. This is the good news. God did something about our condition in Jesus Christ. He appeared with goodness and loving kindness. He saved us, friends. He saved us, Paul says, but not because of our works of righteousness, not because of good things that we do, friends. He saved us because he's a merciful God. He didn't break into this world because he said, there's a lot of really good people trapped in there. That's not how it works, friends. He broke into a dark world where there were no really good people. And he came with loving kindness and with mercy. And he came to save us. That's what Jesus did for us in the incarnation, friends. And Paul is very clear here, as the New Testament is clear. There are no amount of good works that you can put together and offer to a holy God, right? God says this to us in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah. We bring before him our good works, and to him they're filthy rags. They are filthy rags. We think they glow like gold, but not before a holy God, friends. There's one way to know God, and that's through Jesus Christ, not through our own good works. Friends, you cannot be Baptist enough, right? You cannot be Catholic enough. You cannot be Eastern Orthodox. You cannot be Methodist. You can't be Jewish enough. You certainly cannot be Mormon enough. You cannot be Islamic enough. And you can say that with every other world religion or denomination that's out there. You cannot do that enough to please a holy God. We please God in and through Jesus Christ, and that's it. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That's what God did. This teaching, friends, that tells us, keep doing good stuff. Listen, I lived that life. I lived that life for the first 15 or so years of my life. That teaching is a false teaching. It cannot save you. It will not save you. It will not bring you hope in Jesus Christ. God saved us through Jesus Christ, not via our good works, but via his mercy. By his mercy, he saved us. Now, how did God do that? Paul tells us in verses 5 and 6. He did it by the washing of regeneration. By the washing of regeneration. I think what Paul has in mind here is what we do in baptism, what we see in baptism. Not that baptism saves us, right? We dare not get confused about this. We dare not put the cart before the horse. Baptism has no salvific properties to it. Okay, there's nothing magic about water. There's nothing even holy about water. But it does represent something very, very powerful in Jesus' culture, in Paul's culture, and in our culture. And that is the washing of regeneration. It is an expression, as we say, of an inward reality, outwardly expressed. And Paul says, this is how God saved us, by this washing through the Holy Spirit. Washing us, regenerating us, changing us, supernaturally transforming us. Regeneration, right? Regeneration. A new Genesis is what that means. A new beginning. And that's what God does for us through Christ and through the power of the Spirit. Through the washing of regeneration and by renewal by the Holy Spirit of God. Now listen to what he says. Both of these poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Friends, our God is a great giver. He pours things out on us lavishly. He pours out his grace and his mercy on us with great richness. Right? God doesn't say, look, the Holy Spirit is really a big deal, right? This is me coming to you. This is the third person of the Trinity coming to you. And it's so special, we're only going to give you just a nibble, just a taste. No, he pours out his Spirit upon us generously, richly. Because he's a merciful God, because he wants to do this, not because he has to do this, but because he genuinely wants to do this. This is how God did it, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And friends, don't miss, I think, two very important things here. Number one, if you look at the text here, the Holy Spirit is identified with a personal pronoun. It's a personal pronoun. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is he. The Holy Spirit is whom, right? Whom he poured out on us. The Holy Spirit is God. It is the Spirit of God. It's not some immobile force. It's not something that has no mind of its own, so to speak. It is the triune God coming into our lives through the power of the Spirit. And therefore, it's a personal pronoun here for the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. And secondly, we should see this. In verse 4, Paul says, God is our Savior. But later on in the same sentence, he tells us that Jesus Christ is our Savior, right? He doesn't have any problem using the same terminology as a descriptor for God and for Jesus. He has no issues with that. God is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. God, friends, our Savior, appeared to us through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And so we need to see that Paul works and speaks in this manner without apologizing and saying, I don't want you to get confused about the Spirit and God the Father and the Son. Look, if you'll notice, if you take a look at this text, don't have time to really flesh this out for us, but if you look at the text, we're going to see that salvation is a Trinitarian act, right? God the Father sends the Son, and the Son does this great work of redemption through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is from a triune God. God the Father is involved. God the Son is involved. God the Spirit is involved in this supernatural new genesis in our lives, this regeneration. He pours out his Spirit upon us richly because he's a merciful God. And so God did those things for us. And now we need to answer the question, why did God do that? And graciously, Paul tells us in verse 7, that we might be justified by his grace, right? Or more specifically, being justified, he says. Being justified. Now, friends, again, this is important. I don't want to get all these technical jargon here, but this is important. Justification's a moment in time. If you know Christ today, you're justified in Christ. Now you're being justified, right? God is saving us still in Jesus Christ. He will save us in the future. He has saved us in the past. And all this stuff is hard for us because we live moment to moment, right? But God doesn't live moment to moment. We have been justified in Christ. It's not about going back to the well over and over and over again, right? Come down and receive Jesus again, because if you sinned yesterday, you need to recommit your life to Christ. You need to give your life to Jesus again. There's no giving your life to Jesus again, friends. You've been justified if you know Christ. Now, maybe you haven't been justified. Maybe you do need to give your life to Christ. I can't answer that question for you. But if you've come to know Jesus Christ, you've been justified in Him. This is why God did it, so that being justified in Jesus Christ, we might now become heirs, right? We are heirs of God, co-heirs, Paul tells us in Romans, with Jesus Christ, our brother. This is why God did it, because it's a finished work, and it's still a now and not yet reality. He's working this righteousness in us who follow His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared. Jesus came with grace and with loving kindness and with mercy, so that we, being justified, might become heirs. So this answers one of the questions, right, of why God became man. Why did God become man? So that we might become heirs, so that we might be adopted into the family of God. Because slaves, they don't have a permanent place in God's household. But sons do, men, women alike, sons of God. We have a permanent place now in God's household. Galatians chapter 3, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were once baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave or free anymore. There's neither male or female. You're one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You're heirs according to the promise of God. That's the result of the good news of the gospel, friends. God came in Christ so that we might be adopted into His family and become heirs with Jesus Christ, our Savior and our brother, who has come to live and to dwell among us. So what does that mean for us, friends? What does it mean? It means, verse 7, we have the hope of everlasting life. That's what it means for us. That's what it means for everyone in this room who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what it can mean for everyone in this room who doesn't yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but will know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You now have the hope of everlasting life. And therein lies our application today, friends. We have the hope of everlasting life. Now, will we live like we have the hope of everlasting life, right? Let me just ask you this question, and you can ruminate on it some. Do you have the hope of everlasting life? Do you have the hope of everlasting life? Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you should. You should have that hope. It should be dwelling within you richly. Now, Paul says, what do we do about that? Well, now we let the grace of God move in us. And we are eager to do good things, right? Not because we are trying to appease a holy God and to save us, but because He saved us. He's justified us. And now we have a desire within us to please Him and to do those things that demonstrate that we are followers of Jesus Christ. We've had many funerals lately here at LifePoint. Many here in the last couple of months. I know you don't know about all of them. But I can say this, every single person this last couple of months who has passed away and has been buried and has gone through a funeral service here at LifePoint, and I point here because that's usually where they're at during the funeral. They've been followers of Jesus Christ, those who demonstrated that they were followers of Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, officiating a funeral for a genuine follower of Jesus Christ is a joy. It really is. There's a joy in it. They're with Christ. They've been justified. They're no longer present with their body. They're with Christ. There's a joy in it. There's a joy in that. And it's a great pleasure to officiate for followers of Jesus Christ, because there's a hope in me and there's a hope in many in the congregation and the audience. And certainly there's a hope in that person who's laying there now, departed from the body, but present with Christ in the Spirit. We have the hope of everlasting life, friends. What must we do? Well, friends, we have to live like we have a hope in Christ, don't we? We should live like we have a hope in Christ. Unto eternity, Paul says. We are not what we once were. We are not what we will be. But by God's grace, we are what we are now, right? And those of us who know Christ are those who have been justified and are redeemed. And the powerful working of God's grace is showing itself in our lives, or should be showing itself in our lives. And now we must just live like that, friends. Live like you have Christ living in you. Amen?
Amen.
So, Father, we worship you. We give you thanks and praise for this time together, Father, corporately, as we've been able to not only worship and to hear these beautiful young people sing to us and to recite the Advent reading and to sit under the proclamation of your word and to share in this time of communion. Father, we rejoice in these things. We give you thanks and praise for them. And we do all that, as always, Father, in the strong and the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.